Turning your Bibles to the book of Acts and the fourth chapter. Acts chapter 4. We've been studying what is really the history of the first 30 years of the church's existence. We've been looking at this first portion of the church's existence, keeping in mind that we may well be living in the last 30 years of the church's life on earth before the coming of the Lord. And we want the ministry of the church in these closing days of the church's history to be characterized by the faithfulness that marked that church in that early period as God established the church as his representative on the earth. We're told that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. As Paul wrote to Timothy, the word of God is at the heart of what the church is. It is at the heart of what God is doing in the world today. The scriptures are the very word of God. As such, they partake of his very character. That's why the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces even into the very inner recesses of our souls. It's the word that God uses to accomplish his purposes in the world today. And since it is the word of God, it is always effective. It always accomplishes God's purposes. And we need to keep in mind, as we are involved in the ministry of God's word, that there is nothing that can be effective against the word of God to keep it from accomplishing the purposes of God. Leave a marker in Acts and go back to the Old Testament, to the prophet Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those three large prophets in about the middle of your Bible. We want to go to Jeremiah chapter 23. And look at verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? You see the picture there, that nothing can stand before the word of God. It's like a fire that consumes. It's like a hammer that shatters rock. It is an irresistible force. That's why the encouragement was given in the middle of verse 28. Let him who has my word speak my word in truth. Church has been entrusted with the word of God to be the pillar and support of the truth. And the ministry of the church is to be the ministry of the word of God. That is a ministry like a fire and like a hammer. Back up to the book of Isaiah, just before Jeremiah, and chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Look at verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You note that assurance. God's word never fails. It is always effective. It always accomplishes God's purposes. Sometimes we'll have opportunities to share God's word with people, and they seem to have no response, and we return home and we're asked, what happened? We say, nothing. That's not true. Whenever we share the word of God, something happens. God has sent forth his word for a purpose. I may not be able to discern what God is doing with his word, or what has happened may not be what I wanted to happen. Perhaps the response to the word was negative rather than positive. But God's word was effective in the accomplishing of God's purposes. Turn to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a section in verses 14 to 17 that ties together, but I want to break into verse 15 where Paul says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma from life to life, to the other an aroma from death to death." You note the word of God is effective in the accomplishing of God's purposes. Sometimes it's a life-giving fragrance. People hear and respond and believe. Sometimes it confirms people in their spiritual death. But it is always effective. Who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency comes from God. We are not like those who are peddling the word of God. We're acting as hucksters with the word of God. Adjust and alter the word of God so that it might get a better response. No, we have God's truth. We give it as he has given it and allow him to work his purposes in lives. This is the very situation we are dealing with when we come to the book of Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have been involved in performing a mighty miracle, healing a lame man, crippled from birth. That provided the occasion for them to preach the truth of Jesus Christ to a large crowd. And the ministry of the truth brought results. In chapter 4, verse 4, we are told that many of those who had heard the message believed. Many people heard and believed the truth of God as it went forth. But you'll note that verse 4 begins with the but. There were also those who were antagonized by the ministry of God's truth. These were particularly the leaders in Israel, the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the nation, the Supreme Court of Israel, if you will. And they have Peter and John arrested to come and appear before them to explain what they are doing and what they are teaching. And Peter takes that occasion to stand up and tell them, verse 10 of chapter 4, that they represent Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they crucified, that God raised from the dead, and that resurrected Christ has provided the power for the healing of this lame man. And he is the one in whom salvation is found, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter has clearly presented the truth of Jesus Christ to them. Well, that is the setting that we have as we come to verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. The word of God has been presented clearly before the governing body of the nation Israel. This is the body that led the way in the execution of Jesus Christ. And that is why Peter said, "You crucified him." Now, this leading body of the nation is confronted with a dilemma. We saw in a previous study in Deuteronomy chapter 13, the leaders of Israel were instructed that if a prophet came, did a mighty miracle, and accompanied that miracle with teaching, they were to evaluate the teaching, evaluate what had been done. And if that was a false prophet with a false message and a false ministry, they were to execute him. So the Sanhedrin was within the bounds of their responsibility in calling these teachers to give an account before them. But we find this is a group of men, 71 men formed the Sanhedrin, who are unwilling to consider the truth of what is being preached on this occasion. What happens in Acts chapter 4, verses 13 to 22, we're going to see something of the opposition of the Sanhedrin to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 23 to 31, Luke presents the response of the believers to what is taking place. In a very interesting account. You'll note verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and the they is the Sanhedrin, they have heard the testimony of Peter and John, and they are dumbfounded by the ability of these men to present a clear, bold explanation of what has taken place, tying it to the Old Testament scriptures, demonstrating that Jesus the Nazarene was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. They are amazed. It said they observed the confidence of Peter and John. That word confidence means openness, boldness, freedom of speech. Later, Peter would write in his first epistle, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, these words. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And that's what Peter has done. He has not been intimidated by this august body. He has presented the truth of Christ boldly and clearly, but with respect, giving these leaders the honor that is due them in their position. This body in verse 13 recognized that Peter and John are uneducated and untrained men. Now, this is not a put down, meaning that, you know, they had never learned to read or write. But it means they had never had the training in the rabbinical schools of the day. Keep in mind, the Sanhedrin comprised of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, experts in the Mosaic law, elders of the land, dealing with the men who were the well-trained experts in Scripture. Now they have two men who, two a few short years ago, had been fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. And they're standing explaining the scriptures to the experts in the law. And it says they were amazed. They were marveling. They were in awe of the confidence of these men and the clarity of their presentation. They were sure of what they were saying. They could explain it from the scriptures. They were marveling, and they began to recognize that these were men who had been part of the ministry of Jesus while he was on earth. Could have been because they were Galileans. The Galileans from the north spoke with their own accent. They may have recognized them visually from the ministries that Christ had carried on in Jerusalem. Things begin to come together and they say, these are followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And remember, he was the same kind of person. Back up to the book of John, just before Acts. As we just heard in song, remember, Jesus was by training a carpenter. He had not attended the rabbinical training schools of the day for the formal education and preparation. Back in John chapter 7. At one of the times, Jesus went up to the feast at Passover at the temple. We are told in verse 14 that he was teaching in the temple. And in verse 15, the Jews therefore were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? You see, they recognize he hasn't had the training of a rabbi. How can he be teaching so boldly and clearly? In fact, down in verse 46, the officers of the temple give the testimony. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks. And now Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin, and they too are untrained and uneducated, yet they are followers of Jesus the Nazarene, the rabbi from Nazareth. This would cause the Sanhedrin, as you can expect, a great concern, since their desire in crucifying Christ was to put an end to him and his influence and the teaching about him. Back in Acts chapter 4, if you're regularly at Indian Hills, you know this is not my normal voice. There's nothing I can do about that. It was a little better yesterday. The devil prefers to work more on Sundays than Saturdays. So I do apologize. I know it's frustrating to listen and say, why doesn't he clear his throat? Why doesn't he do something good as it gets? And it may get worse. So just try to follow along. At least I'm not singing. Of course, maybe this change will produce results that neither of us would have expected. Remember, the lame man was lame from birth for over 40 years. I have been unable to sing for over 50. Verse 14 of chapter 4 of Acts. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to reply. So here is the prime witness, the man who had been healed. They are confronted with him and they have heard the teaching of these apostles as Peter has presented the truth. And they are speechless. 71 men, the leaders of Israel, the best trained men in the nation. They don't know what to say. So what Jesus promised to his disciples in Luke chapter 21, verse 15. And remember, Luke was the human author of the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. There he records the words of Christ where the promise was given. I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And that word translated refute in Luke 21, 15 is the same word translated reply in Acts 4, 14. They are unable to reply. They have nothing to say in response. So they have the men removed, Peter and John and the lame man, from the court chambers, if you will, so they can confer in private. Verse 15, when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another. So we have a conference underway among the members of the Sanhedrin. That word translated council is the Greek word Sanhedrin. We just carry it over into English, Sanhedrin. Well, that's where the word comes from. The council is the Sanhedrin. 70 men plus the high priest, 71 in all. He was the chairman, if you will, which comprised the governing authority in Israel. And the Romans gave the Sanhedrin great leeway in exercising authority over the nation Israel. Many commentators get into interesting discussions trying to figure out how did Peter and John and how did Luke find out what the Sanhedrin talked about. I mean, he's going to tell you what they're saying in their private chambers. And the answer is we don't know. Perhaps later, one of the members of the Sanhedrin got saved and reported to Luke what took place. Perhaps the Spirit of God directly revealed it to him. We don't know. But we know this is inspired scripture, and it is a true record of the discussions that went in that private chamber meeting. Note what they say in verse 16. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Immediately, you get some sense of what is taking place. We can't deny the miracle. Their concern is not to evaluate the miracle and to consider the teaching in light of the miracle to see if the message of these men is genuine. Their concern is only, how are we going to put a stop to this? Well, one thing we have to rule out, we can't deny the validity of the miracle. Everyone in Jerusalem knew this man. He was over 40 years of age. We'll be told down in verse 22. He had been born crippled in his feet. So there's no question on the validity of the miracle. You would think that that would cause them to say, now we have to consider carefully. We don't have to call in our own doctors and evaluate if he was really healed. That's a non-question. We don't have anything to say about the validity of the miracle. It's genuine. Everybody knows that. So the only thing we can do, verse 17, is in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. They totally abdicate their responsibility. In fact, more than abdicating their responsibility, they violate it. Instead of considering their responsibility in light of Deuteronomy 13, they have determined they will not allow this teaching to continue. No consideration with whether or not Jesus the Nazarene, whom they crucified, whom God raised from the dead, had indeed done this mighty miracle. All we're concerned about is that they not be allowed to teach anymore in this name. This has been the consistent attitude of the Jewish leadership. Back up a few pages into the Gospel of John again, chapter 11. In chapter 11, you have the record of the death of Lazarus and the subsequent resurrection from the dead of the man Lazarus by the power of Jesus Christ. And again, no one could deny that Lazarus had died. He had been in the tomb for 4 days. They even said by now decay had begun to take place. Don't ask us to open the grave. But when Lazarus comes forth alive and well, there is nothing anyone can say to deny the reality of the miracle. But note, the Sanhedrin met on that occasion too. And down in verse 47 of John 11. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. But you know, they don't stop and consider. These are signs. They're mighty miracles that were to be signs pointing to the truthfulness of who he is, the Messiah of Israel. They're unopen to consider that. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they determine he must be crucified. He must be executed. But you know, there's no question on the validity of the miracles. Their testimony is clear on that point. Following the resurrection of Christ in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 and following, the guards who were at the tomb come and tell of the mighty supernatural events that occurred in connection with the resurrection of Christ. What did the Jewish leaders say? You say that you fell asleep. While you were sleeping, his disciples came and stole the body, and we'll support you. Now just stop and think about the foolishness of that. If they had fallen asleep, how do they know what happened to the body? We fell asleep. While we were sleeping, this is what happened. How do you know what happened when you were sleeping? But you say his disciples came and stole the body while we were sleeping. Their own guards that they put at the tomb testified of the miracle that had taken place. The Sanhedrin will have none of it. Remember in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, Jesus giving an account there, and there we are told, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone is raised from the dead. They will not be persuaded even if one is raised from the dead. The book of Romans chapter 1 verse 18, we are told that men are in sinful rebellion against God and they suppress, they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. The real issue for men and women today is not the lack of evidence. It's not, if we could only see some miracles, we would believe the truth. That is a lie. The real issue is the sinfulness of a heart that refuses to submit to God, refuses to believe what God has said. And there is no amount of evidence, no miracles, how great, even the resurrection of the dead, that will change the minds of those who refuse to believe the simple truth of the Word of God. Come back to Acts chapter 4. These religious men, the leaders of the nation, have experienced repeatedly the demonstration of the power of God accompanied by the message of the Word of God. And they have consistently refused to believe. So they forbid them, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. That's going to be what their message is. So they call Peter and John back into the council. They instruct them in verse 18. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And again, Peter turns around the responsibility and places it on the Sanhedrin. You're a court that sits in judgment. Are you saying we should submit to you rather than God? Now you see the position the Sanhedrin is in. They are in a position to have to verbalize what they are putting into practice. They have placed themselves above God. They want to overrule God. And Peter says, is that what you're saying? Well, they don't want to have to say that. I mean, what is it? Should we obey you or should we obey God? And if we did not speak in the name of Jesus, we would be denying what we have seen and heard. You understand, we are eyewitnesses. This is firsthand information we have conveyed to you. You know, later Peter will write in his first epistle in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, that we are responsible to obey all authorities and governing leaders. However, there do come occasions when those governing leaders try to require us to disobey what God has clearly commanded us to do. Then we must obey God rather than men. Later, before this same group of men, in chapter 5, verse 29, Peter will say, we must obey God rather than men. I would just remind you the issues that are at stake in these kind of settings. They are being commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. These are not matters of personal preference, things that I might have an opinion on that would disagree with the governing authorities. The ruling authorities will require of me many things I don't like and I don't agree with. I am required to submit to them. We need to be careful when we use a verse like this to justify disobedience to governing authorities, that we have the clear, direct instructions of the Word of God that are the issues. Sometimes Christians have dishonored their testimony by giving this a breadth of application that does not really apply. And so here, if the government would say we are no longer allowed to worship God, we are no longer allowed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would have to say we disobey. And you know, Peter does that openly here. We must obey God. He is the one that I must submit to and give my allegiance. The Sanhedrin is in a box at this time. Verse 21. When they had threatened them further, what did they say? You understand the Sanhedrin has great power and influence. They were able to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. They could threaten them. You understand when the Sanhedrin act, these men could be ostracized from Judaism. That would mean they wouldn't be able to find work. They would be cut off from their families. They would suffer all kinds of persecution. Could be thrown into jail and so on. So these threats are not just threats that they are powerless to enforce. Be like you. If you were called on the carpet by the Supreme Court of our country, they said, if you speak in the name of Jesus Christ, here are the consequences. You will never find employment again. Your family will be separated from you. You will have no friend, blah, on it goes. You'd go home and have to think, I have to think about that. They have the power to make my life miserable. The Sanhedrin is in that position. We know later what? There's going to be a great difficulty come over the church in Jerusalem. Paul's going to take an offering. Why? The church in Jerusalem will be impoverished. Why? You became a Christian. You couldn't get a job. You went to work the next day, found out you didn't have any work. You went to visit your family. You found out your family considered you a dead person. They walked down the street and people threw things at you, mocked you. Who are you going to appeal to? You're a Jew. You're living under Jewish authority. You're going to appeal to the Romans? Not likely. And so on. Miserable way to live. So when the Sanhedrin says when we're told the Sanhedrin threatened them, let's appreciate how these believers respond. Easy to read the history and say, yes, that's what I would have done. Then we walk out the door and we see our neighbor and we're tongue-tied. We wouldn't say anything about Christ to them because they might not like us. So these men exercise great boldness. They threaten them and they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them. I mean, there's really no issue here that they can really hold them accountable. They haven't had time to trump up a new case. And all the people are glorifying God because of the man who has been healed. He was more than 40 years old. So on this occasion, they're let go. But as we noted back in chapter 5, they'll be back in prison, back before the Sanhedrin again. The Sanhedrin won't give up. So Peter and John now return to their friends, fellow apostles, fellow believers. Verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. You can imagine the believers are holding their breath. Peter and John are appearing before the Sanhedrin. Everybody's waiting to hear what had transpired. What had the governing body of Israel said to them? And they relate to them, they have forbidden us to preach in the name of Christ. They have threatened us with dire consequences if we disobey. And every Jew there knew this is serious. This will impact us. You know what we'd do today? We'd call together some meetings and we'd say, you know, we got to reevaluate how we're doing this. Why is it that people get upset when we share the gospel? It must be we're not being loving enough. Why is there such opposition when we present Christ? If we present him properly, we know people won't be offended. And we begin to talk about why the church must be not doing the right thing or why our methods must need to be adjusted. You know, you don't have any of that kind of discussion going on here. You know what they do upon hearing the response of the Sanhedrin? First thing they do is go to prayer. What? To ask God to give them wisdom, to protect them, to bring to naught the plans of the Sanhedrin. No, you know what they do? They have to praise God that he is such a sovereign God and has such control over all things that his purposes are being perfectly worked out. I wonder if that's the kind of prayer meeting we'd be having. As a result of our witnessing, we were called before the leaders of this city and forbidden to preach. We said, we can't wait to get back together and praise God for the way his purposes are being worked. We'd be saying, boy, what are we doing wrong? Why don't people like us? Why do we offend people with the gospel? The gospel is beautiful and attractive. It must be us. Note what they say. Verse 24. When they heard this, what the Sanhedrin had said and done, They lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "Oh Lord." That word Lord is used many times in the Old Testament of God in the Greek translation. Used a few times in the New Testament. We get the English word despot from us. We just carry it over in English. That's the Greek word, despote, despotes, despot. Our English word has the concept involved with it of arbitrariness in the rule. We speak of a despot, we have that negative twist to it because, I mean, he rules arbitrarily and absolutely. But you know, the Greek word has the same associations connected with it. Arbitrary rule, that absolute and arbitrary rule. You know what they do? They bow before their God, acknowledging he's the one who rules absolutely and rules the way he chooses. So they call him their despot because he is their absolute sovereign. And would you want him to rule any other way but arbitrarily as he sees fit? And they say, "Oh Lord." And some translations have "sovereign Lord" to try to give you more of the thrust of that word. "It is you who did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And say, this is no time to review the doctrine of creation, is it? I mean, we've got an impending persecution on our hands. A few chapters, we'll have the first martyr in the church, and you're reviewing the doctrine of creation. But where do you begin? The one who rules absolutely over all is the one who created everything. And what a place to begin. To remind themselves in prayer to God, you are the creator of all. You know what that means? He is sovereign over all. Nothing is out of control. There is no one who contends with him successfully. You are the creating God. Next time you have tragedy and trial come into your life, start your prayer life on that basis. God, you are the one who has created everything and all things. And I remind myself of that, to remind myself that you are the despot ruling over the creation you brought into existence. And you are the one, by the mouth of your Holy Spirit, you spoke through our father David, your servant. This sovereign Lord who created everything has brought revelation to man. You use David as your mouthpiece. Peter said this same thing back in chapter 1, verse 16, that the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. When he writes his letters later, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, he'll remind his readers what the Holy Spirit spoke through human instruments. But it's God speaking. That's why we say, this is the word of God. Sure, David wrote the psalm. But it was God speaking through David. It's really the word of God, ultimately, not the word of David. What does he quote? He quotes from Psalm 2 here. The previous quote regarding creation appears a number of times in the Old Testament, beginning in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. We won't run through the various references. There's a repeated reminder, and you can go back and check the cross references and see. This is a repeated emphasis. God is the creator. Now, David reminds us in Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage? The peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And you know what? He is the despot. He rules over all. His word is what has been fulfilled. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. The kings of the earth took their stand. Herod, king of the Jews. The rulers were gathered together. Pontius Pilate, Roman governor. The Gentiles, the Jews. They were all gathered together. And you know what? They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predetermined to occur. Everything's under control. Are they shaken because they've just come before the ruling body of Israel and been commanded to speak no longer in the name of Christ? They are ecstatic. The word of God is being fulfilled. But what about the personal suffering that would be brought to your life? Let's put things in perspective. We are servants. It's enough for the servant to be treated like his master, Jesus said. We are to live for the glory of God. They are in awe as they see unfolding the very purposes of God as revealed in his word. They did just what your word said. You note here, again, the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. Back in chapter 2, verse 23. Peter had said that Christ was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to the cross. We think, oh boy, I don't know. I can't sort out the sovereignty of God and the will of man, the responsibility of man. Peter was a fisherman from Galilee. Spent his life catching fishes in the sea. He wasn't a trained theologian, but you know what? He knew the truth. Man is responsible before Almighty God. And he exercises his will to rebel consistently against the sovereign God. And in his rebellion, he can only carry out the sovereign purposes of God. And whether I can understand it all or not, that is truth. And I glory in it. And man will be responsible before God, the judge of all men. But the purposes and plans of God are never thwarted, never frustrated, never hindered by the rebellion of man. So what have they done? A brief theology lesson here. Our God is the God who's created it all. Our God is the God who has revealed his purposes in his word. Our God is the God who is controlling the unfolding of these events. And we're living it out. Praise God. I trust that'll be the attitude of the church in the closing days of its existence on this earth as it was in the early days. We're so concerned about our personal comfort. And oh my, if we're too bold with the gospel, people won't like us. Pretty soon they'll be saying things against us. Pretty soon, who knows, I may not get a promotion. We run around trying to think, isn't there a way we can work this out that the people of the world will like us and we still don't sacrifice our faithfulness? The answer is no. Praise God for the faithfulness of these men. So they continue their prayer. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. You know what I would have said at this point? Even the good theology, I like to say, oh yeah, I would have included that. Oh Lord, bring down fire from heaven. Afflict the Sanhedrin with pain and suffering. Lord, bring confusion to their minds. And on it has gone. You know what they say? Lord, take note of their threats. Lord, I just present their threats to you. You don't need me to tell you what to do with them. You don't need me to tell you how to do your business. Lord, here's their threats. What if they decide to carry out those threats? They will. Stephen will die. Ultimately, Peter will be martyred. John will be exiled, and on it goes. Satisfied. Lord, it's in your hands. Here's their threats. You know, they don't try to tell God what his plan should be. They just say, here, Lord, they're threats. Now, here's what we would like you to do, Lord. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Lord, our real concern is not that we might suffer. Lord, our real concern is that we might be intimidated by their threats. Lord, grant that we would continue to speak your word with boldness, confidence. Same word that was used back in verse 13. They observed the confidence of Peter and John. Lord, keep us from backing up even a step. No reevaluation here, Lord. Help us to understand how we can present your truth in a less offensive way. And on we go. Oh, Lord, what a great opportunity. What a great privilege. And, Lord, continue to extend your hand to heal. Do signs and wonders to take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Why? These miracles were the validation of the new message given, Hebrews 2:4. The message that was given by God through these apostles and prophets was validated by signs, wonders, and miracles. God doesn't continue to do that. He didn't continue to give miracles to validate the Old Testament. You either believe it or you don't. Hebrews 11 says it's by faith we understand the worlds were created out of nothing. God doesn't do miracles every day to prove that he created the world out of nothing in Genesis 1. You either believe it or you don't. So now these men are giving new truth revealed from God. They ask for the miracles to continue to be confirming evidence before those that they preach to. God immediately responds. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. That's the answer to the prayer of verse 30. There is a physical miracle takes place. The building shakes. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. There's the answer to the prayer of verse 29. Grant your servants to speak with boldness. Here it's confirmed. I have heard you. You know, God doesn't address the issue of what's going to happen by the Sanhedrin. Doesn't really matter. It's not their business. Their business is to preach with boldness the word of God. We get into trouble when we try to determine what God ought to do. My concern ought to be what I should do. What is our responsibility as the church today? To be the pillar and support of the truth and proclaim the truth with boldness, fearlessness. But what if that upsets people? I don't try to do God's business. What if people oppose us, create trouble for us? Lord, you know their threats. Give us the courage to do what we are to do. When we begin to worry about whether God can handle his job, you know what we do? We get timid in the handling of the word. Because we begin to think of all the things that could happen if we are confident and bold. And so pretty soon we think, well, if that could happen, we must make adjustments here. And pretty soon we're no longer boldly, fearlessly, without being intimidated, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we are, with whomever we come in contact with. So, Lord, you know their threats. Lord, you know what they'll do. Grant that we will be bold. Turn over to one other passage and we're done. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know what amazes me? Peter and John, as I've mentioned several times, were nothing but fishermen from Galilee. Ordinary men. And here they stand before the ruling body of the nation Israel. And you know what? They are giving a testimony that even silences the scholars of the day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. I fear for the church today, we keep thinking, oh, if we had men that were more scholarly, then the world would recognize the validity of our message. Oh, if we had men that were more wealthy and powerful and influential, then we'd have respect before the world and they would listen to our message. Oh, if we couldn't fill in the blank. You know what Paul said to the Corinthians? You know what God says to us? Look around. Look at the nobodies that are sitting next to you. Not many wise. Not many great intellects here. Sorry. You know what they are? The base. The average. The fishermen. If we were in New Testament time. You know what? God uses the nobodies of the world. You know why? Verse 29. That no man should boast before God. You know what would happen if we had the billions of some of the wealthy of the world available to us? They'd say, of course that church does great things. They have Bill Gates money, Warren Buffett's money. Who couldn't do great things with that kind of resource? You know what God does? He takes your ticket down and says, I don't know, we wrote a check this month, but boy, you know, things are tight. I mean, how are we going to get the word out? How are we going to build the building? How are we going to pay the expense? You got all these nobodies. We're going to do it. You know, we can't go tell people. This is a scholarly city. We have a university. You can't go just tell them. They're not going to listen to you. What do you have? You're just an average working person. You know what? That's the way God does his work. You know why? That's because when people get saved, when God's power is demonstrated, you know who gets the glory? Not you, not me. Everybody knows we're nothing. We sit there and say, I can't believe that they got saved because so-and-so talked to them. Can you believe that? So-and-so can't even tell you how to tie his tie. And he led them to the Lord? I can't believe it. You know, there ought to be a boldness and a clarity in our presentation. God has chosen us to represent him in this world today. In that context, we fill our minds with the greatness of our God, his sovereignty over all. That being the case, we can occupy ourselves with our responsibility to be faithful servants who confidently and boldly present the truth concerning his Son in order that his power might accomplish his purposes. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the grace of your salvation. Thank you, Lord, for using the lowly, the humble, the insignificant to bring the message of this gospel to us that we might, by your grace, hear and believe. Lord, it's good for us to be reminded that it's not by might nor by power, but it is by the working of your Holy Spirit that your work is done. May this church, may we as your people be faithful as we anticipate the climax of the church age, the coming of the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.